So this evening's passage brings closure to chapters 17 and 18 of 1 Kings. If you remember, this section of the book of Kings had begun, as I said, back at the beginning of chapter 17, with the words, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.'" And then Elijah, as far as Ahab and Israel was concerned, disappears off the face of the map, not to reappear until the beginning of chapter 18, after God has said to him, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." So Elijah does as he was told. And we then have the whole prophets of Baal scene on Mount Carmel, which ended in such spectacular fashion with the coming of divine fire and the death of 450 prophets of Baal. And at the beginning of our passage, Elijah says to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab goes off to catch a quick snack before the rain comes, and Elijah goes back up the mountain to pray for this rain. Sometime afterwards, the first hint of rain appears on the horizon, and Elijah sends his servant to warn Ahab that he needs to get moving, since it's about to tip it down, and if he's not careful, he will get stuck on his way back home to Jezreel because of the flash floods that are about to wash through the parched land. And shortly after, sure enough, the heavens grow black with clouds and wind, and there was what verse 45 describes as a great rain. In other words, it absolutely bucketed it down. So to summarize, at the beginning of chapter 17, God states there will be no rain. Then at the beginning of chapter 18, he says the rain will return. And so sure enough, at the end of chapter 18, the rain comes. Over 3 years of drought, followed by an absolute deluge, and then a return to normal weather. So what was it all about? Why had God held back the rain for those 3.5 years? And why did he then suddenly bring it back again? If you study these chapters very carefully, you will actually find that it does not say. It does not tell us why the rain went or why it came back. The narrative is very bald on this point. Elijah is just told to say, "There will be no rain." And then equally without explanation, he is told to say that the rain will return. We are given just two reasons in chapter 17 and 18 for anything that happens in the whole of this section. In chapter 18, verse 18, after Ahab has met Elijah for the first time since the drought began and welcomes him with those words, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Elijah replies, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commands of the Lord and have followed the Baals." And then a bit later on in verse 21, Elijah accuses the people of Israel of limping between two different opinions. If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. So we can tell from this that it all has something to do with a move from following God to following Baal, even if that move in the hearts of many of the Israelites resulted in them trying to follow them both at once. But if that is the reason for all of this, then what is with the rain? I mean, we can all understand the altar competition scene. If it was all about the people needing to make their minds up to choose between God and Baal, then at least what happened on Carmel makes complete sense to us. A simple proof that God is real and that Baal is not. Job done. And verse 39 of chapter 18 seems to indicate that that is exactly what happened. For all the people, after seeing such obvious proof, fall down to the ground and shout, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." So why bother with the 3.5 year drought that preceded it? Why not just cut straight to the chase and have the competition on Carmel? I mean, it would have been pretty conclusive in its own right, as indeed it was. And actually going further, we might ask what the point of the whole thing was, as indeed Elijah is going to do in the next chapter. For the sequel is that actually it doesn't make the blindest bit of difference in the long run anyway. The powers that be, in the form of Jezebel, don't stop their following of Baal, and instead seek to continue their campaign of stamping out all God worship in Israel. And the people, after their great moment of conviction on Carmel, just meekly do an about turn and slot back in behind the rulers again. So it all seems a bit of a waste of time. 3.5 years of drought, with all the misery and death that would have brought, followed by a failed spectacle on Mount Carmel, and a terrified and rejected prophet fleeing the kingdom. There just seems to have been nothing gained in the whole thing. And do you notice that God is almost completely silent throughout the whole thing? All we get from him are the briefest of instructions to his prophets, such as depart from here and turn eastwards and hide yourself by the brook of Kerith, which is east of the Jordan, and you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. And then arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. And then the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And then finally, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. No explanation anywhere of what it was all about. Just the barest of instructions as to what needs to be done. So if God gives us no explanation for these events, the danger is that we will engage in mere guesswork as to what it was all about. What we need is for God to tell us why. But he doesn't anywhere in the whole narrative. But he does tell us. Now, before any of you think that I'm about to lay claim to some special revelation from God that came to me in a dream last night, or that I dug up some lost extra pages of 1 Kings, I can reassure you at once that that is not the case. Instead, all you need to do is just keep on reading. For the best way to understand any one part of the Bible is to find another part of the Bible that talks about the same thing. All of you who were here when we did the passage on the widow of Zarephath will remember that it could only be properly understood when we went to Luke 4 and read Jesus' explanation of the story. And it's just the same now. We actually have a commentary on the whole story of the Northern Kingdom, including this section of it, somewhere else in the Bible. And where is that? Well, it's in the books of the prophets Hosea and Amos. This should not come as a surprise to us, really, since these two prophets wrote in the period of time immediately following the death of Elisha, who was Elijah's disciple and successor, and look back across the reigns of the kings that ruled from Ahab to their time. And while Elijah and Elisha were action prophets, in the sense that they were used by God in his acts in the days of King Ahab and the kings following, Hosea and Amos are word prophets, in that they were tasked to deliver the words of God to his people. So you have two complementary pairs of prophets, the first primarily carrying out the actions of God, and the second speaking the words of God. So if you want to hear what God has to say about the action of 1 Kings, then you need to read the words of Hosea and Amos. So let us see what they have to tell us, to help us answer our big questions over what on earth was going on in chapters 17 and 18 of 1 Kings. First of all, Hosea and Amos give us some vital background, without which we can get a very skewed idea of why God does what he does. For God reminds the kingdom of Israel of their past, saying in Hosea 13:4-6, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no saviour. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. And then in Hosea 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, Ephraim being just another name for the northern kingdom. I took them up by their arms. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. You see, it was not as if when God confronts the kingdom with Elijah at the beginning of 1 Kings 17 to tell them that God was bringing a drought, it was not as if this was the first time they had heard him. Nor when they sat down to consider the religious options of the day on Mount Carmel, did they have a blank canvas to start with, a simple choice between two gods who were new to them. No, they had a whole backstory, a backstory that went back to their first days as a nation. And that is why God uses the picture, this picture of a child. They had been birthed as a nation in Egypt. And when they were still a child as a nation, He had led them out of slavery and brought them to the land of their own, a land sharply contrasted to the one they had just left, a land which for them would be flowing with milk and honey, in other words, full of blessing. And all that time in Egypt, in the journey from Egypt, and then once they had entered the promised land, God had loved them and he'd cared for them. And that should have been the makings of a relationship of trust and love between the people and their God. But then God continues with his remembering and says in Hosea 13:6, "But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me." And in Hosea 10:1, "The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars." Here, the description of God moves to the time after they had entered the land. And as God had promised, they experience his blessings. And so, like a grazing animal in rich pasture, they become full of good things. And as that happened, so they became proud. Proud of their own achievement, mistaking the blessings of God for the results of their own efforts. And as they become proud, so they forget the God who gave them the blessings. For after all, if it is all by their own efforts, as they come to believe, then what need do they have of their God? And then they enter this vicious circle where the richer they get, the more they forget. And instead turn to worshipping gods whose sole purpose is to make them richer still. For these gods do not call them to a loving yet obedient relationship, but instead to a simple transactional arrangement. You worship and you are given with no strings attached. And since the story of the nation of Israel is recorded for us to reveal to us what we are like, so we can see the whole warp and woof of the human condition in these words of God. For our story is the same. Like Israel, we are given all our blessings from God, for all good things come from him, whether that be in material possessions, personal abilities, or in our relationships. But we quickly become proud, thinking these things come from ourselves, and so we forget him and instead become obedient to whatever we hope will give us more. Slaves to our personal dreams and ambitions, worshippers of our jobs, our families, our friendships, our health, our recreation, our possessions, our self-help gurus, or whatever else there is that might bring us more, might gain us more satisfaction, more personal fulfillment. And in all that, we forget God. Our existence is full of irony and foolishness. We think that our abandonment of God is a sign of our greater civilization, without seeing that our civilization is the cause of our abandonment of God. We in the West look down on those in less developed countries who still cling to what we think are foolish notions of a deity, without being able to see that our very development, our wealth, has blinded us to what they can at least still see. And that is what had happened to the kingdom of Israel under King Ahab. There is no doubting that their material prosperity had risen. They'd become one of the developed nations of their day, but they had forgotten God and were beginning to turn more and more to other gods who they thought would further boost their wealth. And so how does God respond? What will he do? Well, in Hosea 10:2, God says, "Their heart is false. They must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For because of their disobedience, judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field." And perhaps most chilling of all for the northern kingdom, in Hosea 13:1, God summarizes the whole story so far from Israel's rise, its pride, and the consequences in these words. "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died." Guilt, judgment, and death. The consequences of their abandonment of their loving Father God and their pride and their turning to other gods. And again, like Israel, like all mankind, For we as a whole have done the same. We each have turned from humble dependency upon the one who made us, our Father, God. And so we too are full of guilt, whether we acknowledge it or not. And judgment grows up beside us, like those weeds in the field, waiting for the moment to smother us. And the sentence of that judgment is death. Both the physical death that will rise up before us at some uncertain moment in the future, but then more completely that eternal existence of the soul in perpetual death, cut off forever from the love of the Father we reject. So game over. That is the end for us. But also, to return to the first millennium BC, it should be the end for the northern kingdom of Israel. Except it isn't. And here we come to Ahab. For surely, as we come to the king described in the Bible as the one who did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him, surely we will now see this judgment and death. That should be it. End of story. Kingdom ended. People deported to another land as had been prophesied about them at the very beginning of their nation. So why does it not happen? Why does Ahab continue to reign and his sons after him and the kingdom persist for another 150 years? And again, we find the answer from God himself in Amos 4:6, as he says to the northern kingdom, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Now, in order to get that, we need to first understand that the cleanness of teeth referred to is not talking about an improvement in dental hygiene. Their teeth are clean because no food is going into their mouths to make them unclean, hence the mention of the lack of bread. This is referring to a famine. What it is saying is that God sent them a famine as a judgment, in line with what he's already said would happen as a consequence of their behavior, but also so that they might return to him. The whole point of this famine is to bring them to repentance so that he might forgive them and that they might be restored to him, and that that whole loving relationship of humble, dependent, obedient people and a loving, caring Father God can begin again. And that same passage in Hosea 4 continues, I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Now, does that sound familiar? Well, of course it does. For that is exactly what happens in 1 Kings 17 and 18. God sends Elijah to announce to the people that he is going to withhold the rain. The rain is then withheld. Harvests fail. People and animals thirst. And some would have died. And what was the point? To bring the people to repentance. For that is what God tells us in Amos 4 about why he acted like that in 1 Kings 17. And if you read on in Amos 4, it continues to give us more examples of the sort of judgments God sends on the northern kingdom to bring them to repentance. And you will find examples of those things in the narratives of 1 and 2 Kings. For all history, including that recorded in these two books, is merely a record of the acts of God on this earth. But to understand that record, we need to hear God himself explain it to us, just as he does in the prophetic books of Hosea and Amos. For history itself comes with no accompanying voiceover explaining the whys of it all, just as that set out in 1 Kings 17 and 18 didn't either. So, do you ever wonder why bad things happen in the world? Why there are famines? Why there are droughts and epidemics and wars and disasters? And all the other terrible things that we see in our news? Do you think we are different to the people of the northern kingdom? Do you think God has changed? No. The explanation of Hosea and Amos is just the same today as it was then. For we're all just like them. Humanity as a whole is still as rebellious, is still as proud, still forgets God, and still pursues other gods. And because of this, we are all guilty, we all sit under judgment, and all just wait for death. But God holds back. He sends us foretastes of his judgment to bring us to return to him, to make us sit up and realize that we need to humble ourselves, to remember him, to throw away our other gods, and to come back to him, just like those Israelites did. As it states in Amos 5, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." And just like back then, people will die as a result of those judgments. For people died as a result of Israel's drought, and people died as a result of their famines and their wars and their pestilences and all those other things. But they were sent to bring the people to repentance. Why? Because God wanted them to come back to him, just like he wants all humanity to come back to him now. Do you remember those words of Jesus in Luke 13, when he was told about some Galileans who had met a particularly grisly end? And he says, "Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus, in this passage, is only repeating what his own father had said 800 years before. Here, the disasters are those of his day. Two much smaller scale events that had only just happened. A few presumed rebels slaughtered by the Roman governor, and then a handful of people crushed by an unstable building. But the point is the same. Such things happen to point us to repentance. Do you think Pilate acted outside the power of God? Do you think that God could not prevent that tower from falling, or at least make it happen when no one was around? If you do, then that is like thinking that God could not make it rain in those 3.5 years in Elijah's time. And do you think that the world has changed today? That God's works in a different way to when Elijah was around or to when Jesus spoke? Of course not. He does not change. The explanation of Amos 4 and Luke 13 is still the same today. Mankind is meant to look at disasters and think, he is there. He judges and he will judge. And we must repent or a worse thing will happen to us. But in another irony of man's foolishness, instead we use God's judgment, which is meant to act as a proof of his existence and to bring us to repentance, as instead a proof that he does not exist at all, saying to each other, how can there be a God when these terrible things happen? He cannot exist. And why do we react like that? Because we will not believe in a God of judgment. For we want to cling to our Baals, our gods who just give and make no demands upon us, who never hold us accountable for what we do, who never tell us that we are wrong. And because we cannot believe in a God of judgment, we do not believe that anything is judgment. We blind ourselves to what all the bad things that happened around us really are. They are all the judgment of God. But they are as nothing compared to the judgment to come. But if we cannot believe in small judgment, how will we ever believe in big judgment? And as we walk deluded towards our doom, incapable of seeing the warning signs that are meant to lead us to repentance and so deliver us from the final judgment to come. And do you know what we do instead? We seek to protect ourselves as much as we can from those judgments. Or rather, we expect our governments and our rulers to protect us. And times have not changed. Listen to Hosea 13:10, where God says to Israel, "Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath." For our governments, our rulers, our kings cannot save us from God's judgment. Have you noticed? Has any nation managed to keep these things out? Look at our most advanced Western democracies. Are they free from disease, from war, from disaster, Even America, the greatest of them all, suffers from fires, floods, mass shootings, and that is not to mention disease and war. And in this 100th anniversary year, do you know how much optimism there was in most developed nations of the world as the 20th century began? People thought that humanity was on a constant upward spiral towards ever greater civilization. And then came two, the greatest wars mankind has ever known, and a flu pandemic that killed just as many as either. I wonder if you noticed King Ahab in 1 Kings 17 and 18. Did you see the way that he rose to the crisis, caring for his people in the drought and guiding them in that great moment of choice on Mount Carmel? No. Well, neither did I. Instead, he's more interested in looking after his horses in the drought. And then on Mount Carmel, he behaves like Elijah's poodle rather than his king. As God says in Hosea, where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and a prince? For Ahab was powerless in the face of God's judgment. And so are our rulers. They cannot cocoon us from disaster. They never have and they never will. In fact, more often than not, they contribute to it, which is why Amos closes with those words, I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. For rulers are often part of God's judgment, not our saviours from it. Now, instead of rulers, the only man God uses is Elijah, who he raises up as if from nowhere to start and to end his judgment. He causes Elijah to pray for the rain to stop, as we're told in James 5, 17. And at the end, he causes Elijah to pray for the rain to come. And in between, he uses Elijah to bring salvation to the widow of Zarephath, and encouragement to the faithful Obadiah, and proof of God's existence to the people of Israel, and all wrapped up in this package of judgment for repentance. Elijah was, if you like, the postman of that package, and his prayers are the means of the delivery of it, for at every stage it is prayer that precedes the action of God. But the problem was, all Elijah's prayers, all his obedience to the commands of God, did not lead to the repentance of the people. Despite their great cry of, the Lord, he is God, the nation did not ban all Baal worship and instead revive the worship of God. Was this a failure on the part of God? Did this lack of repentance mean that the whole judgment episode was a waste of time? No, for God knew what would happen, as he clearly stated in that passage in Amos 4. For did he not say, I also withheld the rain from you, yet you did not return to me? And later on, that the Israelites ignored Elijah and what he said and did, because in Amos 5:11, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. For they love the things that their new gods allowed them to do. For Baal never condemned their behaviour. And so they continued to ignore God's call to repentance throughout the remaining 150 years of their history, until one day, as Amos 5:26 predicts, you shall take up Sikkoth, your king, and Kiun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, as he had promised Jeroboam right at the beginning of the nation. So we know from Amos and Hosea that God brought this drought on Israel deliberately, and they were meant to repent, and they didn't. And that God knew that they would not repent, and that as a result he would continue to judge them until he destroyed the nation completely. And so why bother? I mean, why send all these extra judgments when they will have no effect? Why not just judge them once and for all and be done with it? And since we know that this nation of Israel is just a picture of all of us, why not say the same about us? I mean, why keep on blasting the earth with endless judgments, large and small, when he could have made an end of us years ago? One swift final judgment and be done with it, or just leave us alone to do what we want until the last judgment comes? Well, the Bible gives us two reasons. For those of us who've been in the Trinity morning services, we've been singing the first reason for the whole of the last month. But we've been singing Psalm 51, and in that psalm you get verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And the point is that when it comes to final judgment, God's persistent calls to repentance mean that the charge can never be laid at his door that he has been unfair in his condemnation of those who have ignored him. For when people stand before his judgment seat and say, "It's not fair. We didn't know. You gave us no warning. You didn't make it clear enough to us," he can point to examples like 1 Kings 17 and 18 and say, "But I did. Look, I sent a drought as a wake-up call. You were serving Baal, the god of fertility, of thunder, of rain, and I sent my prophet to tell you that it was going to stop all rain, all thunder, and all fertility, and yet you did not repent. And then after 3 years of no repentance, I sent my prophet Elijah and organized a public demonstration open to all comers, at which I proved that I was God and that Baal was nobody, and yet still you did not repent. And then I got my prophet Elijah to pray to me, and I sent rain, and I made your king literally get soaked in it and wallow in it while my prophet ran before him, and yet still you did not repent. How can you say that I was unfair, that you did not know, that I did not warn you?" And is this not the same point that Jesus makes in the parable of the rich man Lazarus in Luke 16? When the rich man who has been sent to hell calls out to Abraham and asks him to warn his brothers of what is to come for them too, unless they repent. The clear implication being that he, the rich man, had not had enough warning himself when still on earth. And Abraham replies, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." In other words, they have their Bibles. But the rich man says, knowing that he had Moses and the prophets himself, but that he did not listen to their warnings, he says to Abraham, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But Abraham replies, "If they did not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Do you know that there were only three people raised from the dead in the Old Testament? And all three of them occur in the same period of Elisha and Elijah in the same northern kingdom of Israel. And yet it made no difference. For the history of the northern kingdom acts as a commentary on Psalm 51 and Luke 16. At no point in history from the Exodus until the ministry of Jesus does God do so many miraculous acts, but ultimately it is a story of only judgment, for the nation ignores them all and continues in pride and disobedience to the end. But the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke also makes it clear that ignoring the word of God alone, without all those miraculous events, without anyone being raised from the dead in our presence, is enough in itself to leave us without excuse before his judgment throne, because it records all of those things for us to read. But there is a second reason why God sends repeated judgments as calls to repentance. And that is found in what are probably the most remarkable verses in the books of Hosea and Amos. For amidst passages full of accounts of Israel's rebellion, its pride, its contempt for God, and just after his promise that they will be given over to the Assyrians and that he will not save them, God says in Hosea 11:8, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." For the problem is, he loves them. It is not just that his sense of justice cries out for their judgment. He also has a great compassion for them. And that passage closes with a promise for the future, that he will, even after the final judgment on the kingdom and its ejection from the land and its total destruction as a nation, he will call and his children will come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. For even in judgment, there is mercy. Love lives alongside justice. For even as he sends his judgments on the northern kingdom, we know that some are called, some are his children. We've already met Obadiah. In the next chapter, we'll meet 7,000 more. We've also seen how God reaches beyond Israel to call people to be his children, like the woman of Zarephath. And in Hosea 11, we have the promise of many more to come. And that brings us to what must be our closing insight from this passage. For God's judgments continue upon this earth, and they will continue until they reach their climax and fulfillment at the close of the age, when all will stand before the judgment seat of God for one last time. And we will then be faced with that question of Hosea 13. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? As all the powers and authorities of this world stand powerless in the face of the all-powerful, irresistible judge. And we will have no answer to that question as we face a condemnation that we cannot avoid, unless it is to point to the judgment seat itself and say, he is there. For those amongst mankind who have heeded just one of those calls to repentance that God showers upon the earth will have fallen at the feet of that king before when they come to him seeking the forgiveness that only he can give before that last and terrible day comes. Except for them, it will not be terrible, for their king will be the king sitting upon his throne before them, and his name is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, it's so strange in some ways that our hearts are so slow to understand the things that you tell us. And Father, we know that even as your children, we're so easily distracted. There's so many immediate things that seem more important. But Father, how much more so for those that are completely blind, for whom these things happen, these terrible things happen in the world, and it's just a blind fate, just something that happens. And they mourn and they grieve to no purpose, with no hope, with no understanding of what is going on around them. Father, we pray for your Spirit to give light into darkened souls, that people would be able to see what is happening all around them so obviously and clearly. We hear your voice. Oh, Father, we just pray this, and we pray that you would use us to bring that light to others. In Jesus' name, amen.